father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them into judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Starting in chapter 6, verse 1, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God in the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Would you pray with me? Father, now as we continue to worship you, as we engage our minds for the task of understanding the revelation that you have given us of your own desire, of your own will, for our good, for our benefit, may we please, Lord, just grow, not only in understanding, but in the knowledge that is productive, that it would produce something in us and in our body. May we be changed by how we interact with your word, for it is powerful. Lord, now as I preach, please give me the right words to say that we might engage well in the task that you have for us today. Please help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it was 2 weeks ago that Noah was able to preach for us. He stepped in and preached through 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16. And then we took that break for Easter, which was, again, a lot of fun, just very revitalizing. Thank you again, Caleb, for that sermon. It was very encouraging for my soul. Today, since we did take that break, I do want to revisit chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're going to hang out there for a little bit today, because I think it sets the trajectory for how we are to understand the rest of chapter 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6. I think it's instructive, I think it's essential, and so that's what we're going to do right now. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." And I think we can summarize what we gleaned from that passage in this statement. Life in the household of God fundamentally reorients our relationships. Life in the household of God fundamentally reorients our relationships. We're not to use our words to rebuke or strike or lash out at the people within the household of God. Rather, we are to treat them with respect, with regard to the relationship that we now share, right? It's straightforward. Older men are fathers. Younger men are brothers. Younger women are sisters. And older women are mothers. And of course, y'all can see what's wrong with this picture, right? In our congregation, we know that one doesn't really apply, right? Because we all know that we don't have any ladies in the room that are a day over 29, right? So we'll forego that for that time when it's more appropriate. But what I want you to see now is that the reorientation of our relationships is not just something that Paul started on his own. It's something that began with Jesus, and we can go to the Gospels to see where this first took place. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, while he was still speaking to the people, Jesus was speaking, "Behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." All right, so we see Jesus indicating that the familial ties are no longer purely biological. There's something spiritual to them. And again, we see in John chapter 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Right? So when we use the term brother and sister, it's not a trite or customary saying. It's not just church words. We're not supposed to just use that because it's something that we do because of where we are located. It ought to be a well thought out declaration of who we are in reality, in relationship to one another. It means that we're recognizing the weight of responsibility that we bear towards one another. And we see that in the closing of this passage in John. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It wasn't just a something that Jesus said. It was something that had an effect on the relationship between the disciple that he loved and his mother. Something had changed. And you know, while we are relatively familiar with viewing one another as brother and sister, I think we're probably, most of us in here are comfortable using that language. Perhaps the mother and father language eludes us a little bit as to the importance of it. But I think that we can tie this back to a principle that precedes the New Testament by several centuries, right? I think we can go back to the Ten Commandments and see why it is that we are to treat one another as mother, or the older men as fathers and the older women as mothers. We see this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the question we have here is, what is honor? Right? What does it mean to honor your mother and father? Was this just respect or listening to your parents? Right? I would argue no. Honor here is related to material care. Let's consider what this meant in the life of ancient Israel. Okay? They were an agrarian society. That means they worked the field, tended sheep, raised cattle, right? They had no social security, no stock market, no retirement accounts, no nursing homes or assisted living facilities. Okay, so to honor your father and your mother meant to ensure that when they aged out of the productive phase of their role in society, they weren't just sent out to pasture, right? Mom and dad, all right, you did your job. Now, okay, just step aside. Let us go take care of the field now. No, it was a commitment to care well for those who were now entering into the second most vulnerable stage of their lives. It's important. And I think we've got some New Testament justification for this understanding. In Mark chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders for their misappropriation of this command. "But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." What this means is you can't just substitute the responsibility for physical, material care for people by just saying, "Oh, all that stuff that you would have got, I tithed it, I gave it to the church, you know, I took it to the temple." You can't just say that. You have a responsibility to the physical needs of those who have cared well for you. Okay, so that's the principle. Now, our society has a different framework. We do have social security. We have retirement accounts and so on. But I think, like Noah was getting at 2 weeks ago, we have an obligation to look out and care for those who are vulnerable. We need to look out for the needs of those that we can meet. Things that money can't buy, perhaps. What about time spent sitting with somebody who has limited mobility? Taking somebody to the doctor's office, caring well for them and their needs. And what I want you to see is this reoriented relationship has actually very little to do with vocational ministry. This isn't something that's cordoned off to the professionals, right? Quote unquote professionals, right? This is something, yep, there we go, okay. This is something that is for each and every person to reckon with. This is something that we are obliged to. And if you'll permit me, Grace Baptist Church, who is your mother and who are your brothers? Here are your mother and your brothers and your fathers and your sisters. I'm having trouble with getting this line to shoot. There we go. One more. All right, so, and it is incumbent upon all of us, based on our new relationship, to do well to care for one another, to be on the lookout, to stand ready to get into the muck and mire and difficulties of this life for the care of the souls that are in our families. Yes, Jesus died for you. Yes, but the notion that you might live a life alienated from Christian community and the responsibilities entailed therein is something that is absolutely foreign to the Bible, right? Christ is present with his people, not simply his person, right? That's so very important. And we are now reoriented to one another in such a way that we ought to first know about what is going on in the lives of one another. Second, that we care about what is going on in the lives of one another. And third, that we might do something about what is going on in the lives of one another. Not merely enough to know, not merely enough to care, but what we are able to do, we ought to do. There's also another dimension to this reorientation. It's from the other perspective. We must be willing to be vulnerable with one another, that somebody might know something about us. We must be willing to admit that we need one another. And finally, we must be willing to accept help from one another. In Christ, our relationship to one another has been fundamentally rearranged, reoriented. Okay, so that's kind of a recap of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Now let's move on to verse 17. Noah, in his sermon, he covered the proper treatment of widows, and now we move to another group within the family. That is, namely, the church's fathers. Not the church fathers. Those guys are long gone. This is the church's fathers, as applied to the local manifestation of the church, like right here. And here we're going to see that life in the household of God fundamentally reorients our relationships with the church's fathers. All right, hold up.
Technology's letting us down here a little bit.
Let's see. All right. So this section actually breaks down into two further sections. First, in verses 17 and 18, we're going to see the proper honor given to the church's fathers. And then in 19 through 25, we're going to see proper justice in dealing with the church's fathers. Let me just see if I can get this here. So in our first scenario, we're going to see, excuse me for just one second. Here we go. All right. Proper honor. So measuring the weight. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And you'll notice that I used the phrase fathers to highlight who we are addressing here. And at the outset, we have to make an important interpretive decision that's going to help us understand how this passage fits within the context of our larger section. So if you'll indulge me for just a moment, we're going to maybe nerd out just a little bit. Let's do it. All right, so sold. All right. The majority of our English translations, including the ESV that we just read, employ the term elder here in verse 17. And that is not a bad translation, but it might be slightly misleading if we're not careful. Okay? And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be careful. Okay, so the term translated elder has already appeared in our text. We've already covered it today. And it's the same term from chapter 5, verse 1 that was translated older men or older man. Either translation works, but I think you can see how one might tend to make us think of a more technical or official position, while the other is a little bit more generic. And the reason that most English translations switch from older man in chapter 5, verse 1 to the technical term elder here in 5:17 is because the immediate context of each term. But I think if we translate this elder here, I think we're going to miss out on what can be our fuller understanding of the implications and application that this text can have for us today. Let me just give you a couple reasons why I think that we should understand here the generic older man here that we saw in 5:1. So the new translation, or the different alternate translation maybe, would say, let the older men who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. First, it strikes me as odd that in 5:1 and 2, that would establish the familial relationships as that between members and older men, and then we would switch here to talking about elders. Now, that's not my most persuasive point, okay? So, but I just wonder how elders, in an official sense, function within the context of widows and slaves. Both of those others seem to be groups that are in some sense marginalized or vulnerable. Second, the phrase ruling well or rule well strikes me as a bit odd. If we take this to modify the office of elder, then it seems to set up two categories of elder. Okay? Those who rule well, and then those who do not. Right? So, for those of you who have been with us as we've walked through the text of 1 Timothy, let me ask you this question. Does Paul even have a category for legitimate elders who do not rule well? They're not elders, right? They thus disqualify themselves from that position. And that's almost like the entirety of the first half of this letter, what it's aimed at, right? Even up till now, right? Okay, so third, to continue with the phrase rule well, we've actually seen this used previously as a descriptor of a category of people in 1 Timothy. In fact, we saw it in chapter 3. In the qualifications for the overseer, right? He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Huzzah, right? That's what you're saying, right? See, we told you it was an overseer, right? Same thing as elder, right?
Wrong.
Not so fast, okay? This, not only is this a qualification for the overseer, but it is also found in the list of qualifications for the deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So in the light of this, I think it's best to see the ruling well as an indicator of this capacity in which they serve and not elder, right? So we're taking the generic term, older men, and then specifying within that category who might be being addressed here. And in this case, it's the older men who rule well, which I think sets up two different categories of older men. Those who are ruling well, which we are, in according with our reading of the text, might be prepared to see ruling well as a qualification for both of these positions in the church. Okay, I think it's appropriate here to include both the overseers and deacons under the heading of those old men who rule well. Okay, maybe I have convinced you, maybe I haven't. Just lean in with me for a few more minutes, okay? So now we have to move to try and figure out what honor means in this context. We've already discussed it in terms of the Old Testament preparation, right? Honor your mother and father. And then we saw it in Mark's gospel regarding the care that is supposed to be extended. So what do we have here? In honor, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the words used for this mean something like weightiness, Okay? And I think the imagery that we're supposed to understand here is that of a scale. So on one side of the scale is the effort or output that somebody gives towards a task. And so that weighs down this side of the scale. So in order to compensate for that effort, you put the weightiness on the other side to bring it back into balance. Make sense? So we've got a scale. If I could draw on this thing, I would have drawn this really beautiful looking scale so you could see it. It would have driven that point home really well, okay? So just trust me that that was going to happen. But anyway, but why double honor? All right, so we understand honor. We heard that even with the widows, right? So honor widows who are truly widows. But now for the older men here, we've got this idea of double honor. Well, Paul helps us out because he grounds this double honor in Scripture. First, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain." Paul really liked this imagery. He really liked this quotation because he also used it in 1 Corinthians 9:9 through 11, where he said, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." For it's, or, and then he asks the question, is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And here Paul clearly ties the output, the spiritual output, with material honor, with material gain. Further, he quotes another scripture verse, and this one I wish I could spend more time on because it's really cool because it actually comes from the New Testament, which gives us this really cool understanding of how the Bible became scripture, right? Yeah, but we'll talk about that after the service. That'd be great. So from Luke 10:7, we read, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." Again, we see the one who serves in the ministry of the church in an official capacity, both overseers and deacons, I might suggest, ought to be considered worthy of fair compensation for their labor. But we have to ask another question. Does this justify a double honor? Consider this. It doesn't say the laborer is worth double his wages. Right? So how do we understand the double honor? Well, I think this double honor points to the two spheres or the two fields that these oxen are laboring or the laborers are working. And I think this is a contrast between the honor that the widows who are truly widows deserve and these older men who are serving well in the church, because the widows, if you read the context, they're only being asked to ever serve in one sphere at a time. If they've got family that can take care of them, then they need to go be with the family and still serve as a functioning, well-functioning member of that family. But if they are widows who are truly widows, that is, they don't have children or grandchildren that are caring well for them, well, then they can come be taken care of by the church. And in exchange, they work, they labor in the church, helping with the function of the church in a whole. All right? So, but the overseers or deacons are still being asked to serve in two fields. They are not forsaking their family, right? That would cause them to forsake their opportunity to serve as an elder or deacon. They are continuing to serve well in their families as well as continuing to serve in the household of God. And so this is where I think we see this double honor coming into effect. I can't get my mind wrapped around some arbitrary measure of, well, whatever we would compensate somebody normally, we're just going to double that for the elders or deacons, right? That's not what I see. Okay. Right? But then we get to this next bit. So those who labor in word and teaching. The ESV translated it preaching and teaching, but it can also be word and teaching. And so older men, the generic older men who rule well, that would be the category of overseers and deacons. And now we have a third qualification. That is, They labor in word and teaching. And I think this is our third level that specifies particularly for the overseers, because they're the ones that are charged with keeping the word and teaching. They're overseeing the souls of the people in the teaching of the church. Okay, and as Noah mentioned in his sermon a couple weeks ago, the limitations that Paul imposes, right, widows who are truly widows, that's grounded in this protection of the limited resources of the church. And so what I think here is we see this tiering, right? So, and this is in effect how we ought to triage. Okay, so older men who rule well, both categories of those who rule well are deserving. You should consider them worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching, in guarding the word and teaching. So perhaps that's the way we ought to read that. So if we're limited in resources, that's how we ought to order things. So again, just to summarize, it's older men are the fathers of our church. Within the fathers, we have older men who rule well. That would be the overseers and deacons. And then those who labor in word and teaching would be specifically the overseers. Okay, so what? You might be thinking, so what? I think it's important to broaden our understanding to older men, because as the church's fathers, just like the church's mothers, I might add, even when they do not hold an office, there is an esteem and respect for their lives such that they will have certain implicit responsibility among the congregation. That's just the way things work. That's the way life is ordered. We should esteem those who have gone before us. The church does not need to orient the budget around ensuring those who hold an office are receiving double what anyone else receives. Rather, it's a justification that it's okay for officers to receive compensation for their labors among the church in addition to what they receive outside the church. That's a good thing. And if I'm right, the double honor is applicable for both offices, overseer and deacon. And further, even though the double honor applies to the offices in the church, we can infer perhaps that there is still a high level of esteem that should be granted to all the older men of the church, since we are now reoriented such that we ought to treat them as fathers. So the implications, I believe, are that we ought not only revere and esteem them highly, but if they are our fathers, then we ought to care well for them in the event that they, like the true widows, no longer have any family to care well for them in their advanced years. They are our responsibility. If the older men hold a place of high regard in the life of the church, that also comes with a weighty responsibility. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 5, verses 19 through 25. Proper justice, which is bearing the weight of responsibility. Scripture says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Doing nothing from partiality, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only wine or only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." So the older men in view at this point are those who are in a position as our spiritual fathers, especially those who are ruling well and are at least partially supported by the congregation. And with these roles comes great responsibility. And Paul begins with the prohibition, "Do not." And we can see the need for this kind of warning. These are our fathers, after all, so we ought to have proper respect for the role that they have, and not too quickly jump to conclusions. And I really like the, now we're going to get a church father, Jerome, here, and I really like this quote. "So when a man is advanced in years, you must not be too ready to believe evil of him. His past life itself is itself a defense, and also his rank as an elder. But," he goes on, "since we are human and sometimes in spite of the ripeness of our years fall into the sins of youth, If I do wrong and you wish to correct me, accuse me openly of my fault. Do not backbite me secretly. I think that's a very, very helpful passage in the way we understand what's going on here. But we've known stories, right? And it seems like they continue to rise all the more each day. Fathers who not only neglect their duty, but actually actively subvert and pervert their role, harming those they ought to have protected. Right? It's terrible. It decimates families. So is Paul arguing that we give older men a pass or carte blanche here? You know, you can't bring a charge against them because of their role or their esteem. I'm going to introduce you to a fun Greek phrase, okay? Meganoito. Meganoito. Or absolutely not. Or may it never be, right? So absolutely not. That's not what Paul is doing at all. Rather, what I think he's doing is he's upholding the standard of witness testimony in capital offenses. 2 to 3 witnesses were required for the death penalty. See this in Numbers 30:35. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And again, in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. So here Paul may be reminding Timothy of the longstanding tradition of establishing a charge against somebody based on witness testimony. Or perhaps we may infer that if one in this esteemed group is found liable, it's as though they've committed spiritual treason. And the penalty for such is extremely severe. So we ought not be too quick to jump to those conclusions without proper evidence. And as he continues, we shall see that I think this is the case. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. There's no escaping justice. There's no escaping right handling of these circumstances, because verse 20 rounds out what we've just seen in verse 19. Don't admit a charge without just cause, because the penalty is so high. We should be clear that this is not to say that these people ought to be without sin entirely, right? But neither should they be without a life characterized by repentance. The issue at stake here is an egregious pattern of damaging sinful behavior. And what we subject to them is known as punitive judgment. That is, making an example of these who fall in this manner. For those who are placed in a position and intended to set the example, they're setting the example for the flock, and it seems this will be the case even if they fall. Right? They're a positive example in as much as they live a righteous life, but they are also a negative example when they fall and fail to repent. They fail to adhere to the word of God, and so they must be handled severely. And the rebuke serves as an example to the rest of the flock, not only just the other elders, but the entire flock. This is a serious matter, and we can see this by Paul. He has to stop himself for a second, just to make sure that he drives home this point to Timothy. He implores him. He calls upon God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels as he is charging Timothy to do things the right way. Keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And as much as I would love to dive into the concept of elect angels here, I'm not going to have the time to do that. We can talk about that later as well. All right, this verse really drives home the critical nature of such a command, and Paul could not make himself any clearer. No prejudicial rulings, no partiality. Okay, so what does this mean? It means do not quickly rule without hearing the evidence. Right? Don't have a predisposed judgment without evidence. But also no partiality, doesn't matter their status. When the evidence arises, you must deal with it accordingly. You cannot neglect the evidence. I don't know about you, but I can think of quite a few examples that are pertinent to our day and age where we see how these situations not only occur, but are then handled with utmost impropriety. Things are set to the side, or things are taken too fast, right? And reputations are destroyed one way or the other. Evil begets evil when we don't follow the prescribed way of handling these situations. Damage is severe when we do not handle this thing rightly. Okay, Paul envisions that proper justice is carried out in the context of the household of God. But in the aftermath of such a rebuke, can we ask the question, is restoration possible? And it seems that there is room for restoration, but it must be done in the right time. So the answer is really yes, if. It's a conditional. It's based on how these things are handled, right? He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Laying on of hands, I believe here, is indicative of restoration. But you can't do it too quickly, or it seems to indicate that the ones doing the restoring succumb to the same ill that the person they're trying to restore. What does that mean? It doesn't necessarily mean that they go out and do the exact same things in some sort of pattern, but they are liable to the person who they put in position too quickly. They incur judgment on themselves. So the call here is to keep themselves pure. And this kind of restoration requires intensive knowledge and honest reflection on what that person is going through, and the purity that the restorer must have for himself. And this has got to be done in the context of family relationships. And it's almost as if on cue that Paul then breaks his statement yet again. And actually, by doing so, I might suggest that he is demonstrating the kind of relational knowledge of somebody that you must have to live in the household of God very well. He just said, keep yourself in all purity. So what does Timothy think? What does he think Timothy is going to read into that? Stay away from everything. No longer drink only water, right? Because I know, Timothy, I know that you are so diligent here. You may tend towards asceticism or hypersensitivity to this command to purity. So, hey, I'm not saying that you can't take medicine for your stomach. Do that. Take care of yourself. It's okay. He should partake because of his ailments. And he demonstrates this kind of knowledge that he has of his son in the faith. But then he returns to his caution again, saying that the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. This is why you don't lay your hands too soon on a brother who needs to be restored, right? He may have stopped doing that action, but it doesn't mean that you've addressed the underlying issue, and it could quickly return. Okay, so if you don't take the time with these matters, you're doing damage to the soul of the person you're trying to restore because you're not adequately tending to that soul, and you're doing damage to the church as a whole. It's a cancerous pattern for the church body. But also, Paul says, good works are conspicuous as well. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. We can sum up these two maybe in another phrase that we know. You shall know a tree by its fruit. And the purpose of these statements here is to make sure that we actually see some fruit before we judge the tree, yeah? Okay, so we got to keep an eye on that. And I think that this just continues to drive home the fact that if we are a family, we bear responsibility for one another, especially in the realm of justice and righteousness, for those that we call our church's fathers and the rest of the body, for that matter. And we should do nothing out of a vindictive or spiteful heart, but rather seeking the care and restoration of souls for those who are under our spiritual care. Okay. Now to our last section. We're going to try and make it through this pretty quickly. So bondservants and masters. So here we're going to see that life in the household of God fundamentally reorients our relationships, even in the most difficult circumstances. I might say it this way as well. Even when the reality of our situation doesn't match our theology. Okay? 1 Timothy 6, 1-2, let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God in the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Okay, here we're going to be dealing with slavery, and I am not going to be able to exhaust this topic. I'm not even going to be able to give you a full biblical theology of slavery right now, but we can again talk about that later. But some things we do need to make sure that we recognize is that the slavery referenced in the Bible has some significant differences from our typical conception of that term. And likely our two nearest points of understanding slavery might be something like modern-day sex trafficking or chattel slavery, prominent in the U.S. and Europe, the 16th through the 18th centuries. Those are our two probably nearest points of reference. Now, the world of we need to know that what Paul is addressing is neither. Okay, in the world of the Roman Empire in the first century was drastically different than our present situation. But that doesn't mean that slavery was any less detestable then than it is now. According to John Byron, in the Roman Empire, people were either slaves or they were free. These two statuses were central to the social and legal fabric of the Roman world. Unlike in recent history, slavery in Rome was not based on race or ethnicity. Anyone could become a slave, and nearly any slave could become free. But though freedom could be attained, slavery still meant the complete loss of rights as a citizen. Right? They either voluntarily gave themselves over into slavery or other means. Again, different, but by no means good. So, consequently, the Roman world was composed of these two groups of people who lived and worked together and were distinguished by their social status. And so, in these two verses, Paul sets up two parallel scenarios. We've got bondservants who have unbelieving masters, and then we've got those who have believing masters. And I'm going to give you just a few short observations about this text. We have the return of honor terminology, but interestingly, the honor here is reserved for the master, where in the other cases, the people being addressed are the ones worthy of honor. But this is also tied to a purpose statement, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Yeah, I won't go too deep into this. It can confront us a little bit that Paul didn't just say, okay, we're going to overthrow slavery. This whole institution, it's evil, it's wicked, it's from the pit of hell, and we're just done with it, right? But that's to be a little bit anachronistic and uncharitable to his time and his status, right? The church was a very small organism at this point. To say that would not have been fruitful. So what he is most concerned with right now is the way that these Christians, these believers, conducted themselves even when they knew that the institution that they were participating in was wrong. And I think this is exemplified. He is concerned with recognizing that the relationship between a believing slave and a believing master is to be governed not by that institution, but by their new familial bond. They are related in more than just a slave-master dynamic. And I think we can see this exemplified in the small book of Philemon, where Paul is addressing the slave-master on behalf of the slave Onesimus. And he's trying to implore Philemon to give up this practice by saying, for this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's reorienting this relationship entirely through the lens of their status in Christ. And if we follow that trajectory, then we would understand that slavery, at least in terms of Christian relationships, cannot last very long. Okay. One last observation is Paul is actually addressing the bondservants here, which seems to attribute to them at least some measure of agency, right? He's not addressing the slave masters here, which would have been customary. Anyway, so life in the household of God fundamentally reorients our relationships, even when our reality does not match our theology. What does that mean? It means we're living in the already, not yet. Already, in Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek. There is no slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In Christ, there are no distinctions like this. He's freed us from these. But there may be some delay in the actualization of these realities. And until then, we are called to live out our lives as Christians despite our circumstances. Okay. In closing, so Jesus in his life, death, resurrection, ascension has fundamentally reordered the lives of those who have come to him for salvation. You may be here and you've got no framework for understanding that kind of family. You may be new to this kind of a church context where we try and do things as a family. And I'll admit that we haven't always done that perfectly. We haven't always known each other well enough. We haven't always cared for one another well enough. But hopefully we are on a trajectory where that becomes reality. May that be our calling card. May that be what we are known for, Grace Baptist Church, that we would love one another and truly treat each other as mothers, fathers, sisters, and brothers in the faith. So I think of Romans 10, 9 through 11 here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If this is your confession, you have been brought into the family. Our relation to one another has shifted dramatically from unlikely strangers to brothers, sisters, mothers, and fathers. Let's live that out. And if you can't confess that Jesus is Lord, let me encourage you now that he stands ready and able to forgive you, to forgive your sins. And not only that, but by his forgiveness, by his blood, he brings you into a family. And for those of you who know my testimony, I've shared with you that I come from an unbelieving family. In fact, an antagonistic family that's antagonistic to Christianity. I began to feel convicted for my sins long before I ever actually participated meaningfully in the church. I could have brought today several New Believer's Bibles that I got after walking down the altar, feeling convicted for my sins, in the same church within the same year, right? The same face walking down. They hand you a New Believer's Bible, and then that was about it. That was my ticket. It's terrible, right? I had no home. I had no family. But about a year or two later, I met this family that adopted me, essentially, into their home. Captain Mark Steele and his wife Janie were instrumental in my life. I would not be here if it weren't for their influence in my life. My family would not be here if it weren't for them, and I can say that with full confidence. And that's why this family thing is so important, because it matters. There are people out there that are homeless spiritually. We are here to take them in and care for them and take responsibility for their souls. May we do that. Please pray with me. Our Father, you are our Father. And Lord, that has such a rich implication for who we are. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us into a family. And Lord, we know and we confess that many times we fail to live that out in its full measure. But would you give us the strength? Would you give us the fortitude? Would you give us the opportunity to live out as a family? Lord, please unite us in that goal. And Lord, please use us to call those who are outside in, to share with them the riches of your inheritance that you have handed over to us. We thank you, Lord, and we give you praise for all that you've done and all that you're doing in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.